Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a glorious day to be alive. What a marvelous time to be living. We're living in unprecedented times, and these unprecedented times call for unprecedented courage. And we're only going to have that courage if we understand God's word and his plan for us. I'd like you to open this morning to John chapter 14, and we're really wrapping up four conferences that we've done, two in Texas, one last week in Virginia, and this one, and we've gone through the book of Philippians. There are notes out on the counter on Philippians, and those are not necessarily along the line of what I've taught. They're simply verse-by-verse notes to help explain and understand Philippians a little bit better. I've used several cross-references from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're interested, you're welcome to come up and look at these books that I've recommended, Living Life Backward. Very good book on Ecclesiastes. The reason Solomon keeps reminding us that we're all going to die, that life passes quickly and will soon be over, is because he's trying to get us to live our lives from the standpoint of the end, not from the standpoint of just being lost in the fog of everything that's going on around us. So if you have had trouble looking into Ecclesiastes and understanding Ecclesiastes, I would highly recommend that. Living Life Backward by David Gibson. And then another, A Table in the Mist by Jeffrey Myers. Please understand, when I recommend books, that's not a wholesale endorsement of everything that the authors say. I'm simply saying that they're books that will help you to possibly better understand the book. And then there's the Greek New... No, I'm sorry. We'll forget that one for a moment. The promises of God. This is what we're going to look at this morning. Because I notice that a lot of people have a lot of problems with the promises of God. Believe it or not, a lot of people who have walked away from their faith have walked away from faith because they felt that God doesn't keep his promises. They claimed a promise, they trusted in a promise, what they hoped for didn't happen, and therefore they concluded that God is not faithful. The problem is that they were not reading the promises right. So I want to begin in John 14 because I want us to understand the difference between conditional and unconditional promises. You know, in the covenants that we have in the Bible, we have conditional covenants and we have unconditional covenants. Just as an example, the covenant that God made with Abraham, if you read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. That is an unconditional covenant. God's doing all the work. Abraham is the recipient of the blessing. When we go to Exodus 19 and 20, we have God establishing a conditional covenant, the Mosaic Law. And you'll read in Exodus chapter 19, if you will, then I will. A conditional covenant means that if you don't fulfill the requirements, the conditions, you're not going to reap the blessings. It's the same thing when we go to the promises of God. And if you're open now to John chapter 14, let's just ask God to bless our time together, because I think what we're going to be covering in our sessions this morning may rattle some. Hopefully it'll encourage many, and hopefully it will give you a better understanding of the promises of God. So let's just ask God's blessing. Now, gracious Father, as we come together in obedience to your command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We're here, Father, with hungry hearts. We're here with hopefully open eyes and open ears. We want to be receptive to all that you have to offer us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, our helper, will enable us through His illuminating power to grasp the things that we're about to study, to move from the known to the unknown, to move from where we are to where we need to be. In other words, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How we thank You for His love, for His condescension, for His sacrifice, and for the fact that He is now risen, ascended, and seated in power at Your right hand. Bless our time together. To His glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned yesterday the fact that nothing you do, nothing I do takes God by surprise. And I used as an illustration Peter, and chapter divisions sometimes rob us of getting the full force of the message that God's giving us. But you'll remember at the end of the 13th chapter of the Lord Jesus tells Peter that I seem to be coming on and off. I don't know what's going on here. Jesus tells Peter that Peter is going to deny Him. He knows in advance what Peter's going to do, and He tells him that He's going to deny Him before the cock crows. And we stop reading there because that's the end of the chapter. We've read our chapter for the day, and so we go our way thinking that Jesus knew that Peter would deny Him, and He foretold what would take place. The next day, we pick up our Bible and we begin reading in chapter 14, and we forget that, well, maybe I can put it to you this way. There are things that are not inspired in your Bible. Does that rattle you? I always love doing this in Bible institutes and seminaries around the world because I get an immediate reaction. I see people getting mad. I see people wanting to stand up and challenge me. And I repeat it several times so they get the point. There are things that are not inspired in your Bible. Primarily two. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're not in the original text. And the reason that I point that out is because, as I said, they often rob us of the full understanding. So if I read the end of chapter 13 and move right into chapter 14, Jesus answered him, saying, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you." By the way, I have emphasized at the end of each of these four conferences that we've had, the rapture of the church, rapture terminology and rapture language runs all through the Gospels. Jesus repeatedly couched his phrases in rapture terminology because it is marriage terminology. The words that he's using here are from a Jewish wedding. And in the Jewish wedding, the young man and the young woman would do what we call getting engaged. The father of the young man would come with the father of the bride. They would meet together. They loved pictorial things and graphic things. And so they would, the young man would offer a cup of wine to the young woman. The young woman would take the cup of wine. If she poured it out, guess what her answer was? I think you can figure her answer was no. If she drank the cup of wine, her answer was yes. Do you see shades of this in the Lord's Supper, what we call communion? It was the offer of a marriage. And then the son would say, "I am going to prepare a place for you." He would depart and he would prepare the wedding chamber. The wedding chamber was not acceptable until the father passed his approval. When the father said, "It's good enough," then the son would come unexpectedly, usually in the dark of the night, usually early morning. He would come with his friends, blowing trumpets, shouting and everything. The bride would hear. She would grab her wedding gown and run out and meet him. Perfect picture of the rapture of the church. So this is rapture terminology. I'm not going to go into it. That's not our main point this morning. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I want to ask you a question. Is the promise that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us and that he will return for us conditional or unconditional? Unconditional, right? It doesn't depend on anything we do. It is totally dependent on his faithfulness and his plan. That is an unconditional promise. You can claim it without reservation. But let's move on. Come with me down to verse 15 where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do we define a person who loves God? It's a person who keeps his commandments. Then if we drop down to verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. By the way, I consider this the greatest promise in the Bible, and I would suggest that very, very, very few believers ever see this promise fulfilled in their life. Very few. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, was still in pursuit of this promise right here. That I may know him. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, I'll explain a little about that in a moment. Drop down to verse 23, where Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You know, it's very easy for us to glibly say, oh, how I love Jesus. Saying it doesn't make it true. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What this promise in verse 21 through 23 is actually saying is that it is possible for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to so love him, be so devoted to his word, and notice how he actually links together the idea of keeping his commandments and keeping his word. You love him so much that his word becomes the focus of your study, the foundation of your life, the goal of each day to live according to what he has said. None of us are ever going to fulfill it perfectly. But I can tell you this. Many believers go through every day without consideration of what he has commanded us to do in the various circumstances of our life, and yet there are those who go through each and every day, and their focus, their concentration, their motivation is, I want to do the right thing here and now. I want to be living in this moment. I want to be in fellowship in this moment. I want to bring Christ into my life and his word into my life in this moment, in every thought, word, and deed. It's a big difference, and it's a big if. So we understand the difference between conditional and unconditional. And the reason that I bring this out, sometimes I'm accused of robbing believers of assurance. Because I tell you that if you don't meet the condition, the promise is not going to be fulfilled. And we all understand that as young believers, as new believers, we tend to read things. One of them, sometimes things come to my mind, and I take it from the Spirit. How about this one? You ever heard this one? Getting the right chapter here. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. How many times do people claim that as a promise? In the first place, he's talking to the nation of Israel. But then he goes on to say, then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. Big difference. It gives us a completely different perspective of the promise that we're looking at. So with that in mind, I want you to turn to the second greatest promise in the Bible, which is Romans 8:28. And we're going to see some things in Romans chapter 8 this morning that I think will give you a different perspective on the passage. Romans 8:28 is generally read, and I'll just read it to you here from the New King James. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if you're discriminating in the way you read, you can already recognize that there are some conditions implied. And too often, believers quote the first part and not the last part. All things work together for good. You hear this often when a tragedy happens in a family and someone wants to encourage, and I'm not knocking the desire to encourage, and I'm not knocking the use of the passage, but it's very easy for us to glibly say all things work together for good. Let me read it to you from the Greek. It actually sounds a little different. I'll have to translate this for you. And we know that to those who keep on loving the God, all things are working together with a view toward the good, to those who are called according to His purpose. Does that sound a little bit different? Sounds a little bit different. It changes the way that we see things. So we want to look at Romans 8:28, and the key to interpretation is what? Context. Context, context, context. Historical context is important. Cultural context is important. Grammatical context is important, which I just think you got from the reading of the actual order of the wording there in Romans 8:28. And certainly the context of the passage is important. Romans chapter 8 is building an argument. To give you an overview, think of the book of Romans along five lines. The first section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, actually ending at 3 and verse 20, the condemnation of the human race. In other words, Paul, who is presenting the gospel, the thrust of the whole book is that he wants to present the gospel of God. And so in presenting the gospel, he presents first the bad news. It usually helps give us a little impetus to learn the good news if we know the bad news first. And the bad news is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the condemnation of the human race, what is the solution? Chapters 4 and 5, the next section, justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So the solution to condemnation is justification. Justification should lead into chapter 6 through 8, sanctification. Sanctification means spiritual growth, aiming at maturity, fulfilling the plan of God for your life. In other words, being called according to His purpose. Then we move into chapters 9 through 11, which for many years I looked at as a parenthesis in the book, almost as if it didn't belong there, until I understood that it's really the heart of the book. Because in chapters 9 through 11, he is using the nation of Israel for two purposes. Number one, to warn the church against complacency, and number two, to vindicate the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, but if we are unfaithful, what's going to happen? Same thing that happened to Israel. Israel was given the covenants, they had the fathers, they had the promises, they had all those things that are mentioned in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. And what did that result in their thinking? We are the elect. We are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That was their attitude. That's the attitude of a lot of believers. It's very dangerous. And so he wants us to look at the nation of Israel, look at everything God promised them, look at where they are now, and understand that there were things that they had to meet in order for those promises to be fulfilled. Ultimately, they will be fulfilled because the church is going to play its part in bringing Israel back into the faith. Then we have the last section, which is Romans 12 through 16, the practical application section. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good. Seems like that word showed up here in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Paul's picking up on this promise in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and saying if you want to see the promise fulfilled, you got to meet the conditions. Okay, so now we see the context, we see the flow of thought, we see the argument through the book. Now we can start looking at Romans chapter 8. Let's start in verses 1 through 4, and this is going to be, this morning, we're going to try to kind of go through the whole chapter. It's going to, I can only hit the high points, obviously. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How many of you have Bibles that stop there? That's the end of the sentence. Some of you do. I have the New King James, which continues to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some scholars believe this is a scribal interpolation coming from verse 4. They argue back and forth. It doesn't belong in verse 1. It belongs in verse 4. Or it belongs in verse 1 as well as verse 4. And they can argue and argue and argue. And to me, I don't see that it makes much difference because Paul's building up to the point that he wants to make in verse 4. Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Is that absolutely true of all believers? Absolutely. If you're a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the law of sin and death, and you are now under the law of the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, men could not live up to it, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Where did He condemn sin in the flesh? On the cross. On the cross, Christ paid the penalty of all sins. That. Now, little words in the Bible are very important. What do you think the word that implies? A goal, an objective, a result, right? Why did He do all that He did? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Stop right there. Is that true of every believer? No. How do we know? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Another question. I know I'm making you think a lot. I know this is Sunday morning. I know you're a little foggy, maybe a little like I am, but I'm not so foggy that I can't figure this out. Do all believers walk in the Spirit? What do we call believers who walk in the flesh? We call them carnal. We call them worldly. The righteousness of law is fulfilled in any believer at any time that that believer is in fellowship with God, walking in obedience to His Word, being led by the Spirit of God. God is pleased. His righteousness is being fulfilled practically. All right. He then goes on to explain the difference between those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh. Why do we do sinful, carnal, worldly things? Paul's explaining it here because that's what we fix our mind on. You see, you have the power to choose. You have the greatest power that God ever gave to the human race, the most godlike power given to man. It's the power to decide, the power to choose, the power to say yes or no. It was the first thing that was tested in the Garden of Eden. There are two trees there. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could have chosen the tree of life. They chose the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to the condemnation of the entire human race. And so we have to make a choice day by day. We can live according to the flesh, but he says those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And this is an elliptical sentence, leaving out a phrase that occurs earlier. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. How do we find the things of the Spirit? They're right here. If I go from Sunday to next Sunday and I don't open this book, I'm not setting my mind on the things of the Spirit. They can be found nowhere else. They're here. They're revealed to us in God's Word. And the more we focus, the more we concentrate, the more we spend our time saturating the soul with the Word of God, the more easy it's going to become to us on a day-by-day basis out there in the world, at the job, in the school, among friends, whatever, to set the mind on the things of the Spirit and to walk according to the Spirit. I'm going to have to hurry up or we're never going to make it through. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. What kind of death? Does that mean people who are carnally minded die? No, we call it operational death. Set your mind on the world, set your mind on the flesh, and functionally, you are dead. You cannot operate in the spiritual realm. It's not possible. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Remember what James says in James 4:4? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? You might remember in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul said, I have warned you often, and now I warn you even with tears, that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking about believers. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I want you to notice that he's made a very subtle change here. He's not talking now about walking according to the flesh. He's talking about being in the flesh. He's making two distinctions. One is a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. The other is a distinction between the spiritual and the carnal believer. Watch what he says here, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Well, according to Paul, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. By the way, some churches invite you to come and be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you claim to be a believer and you've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, you're not a believer. Because every believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of faith is baptized by the Holy Spirit into eternal union with Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that moment, and is sealed for the day of redemption. It happens in that split second moment of time. Verse 10 says, and if Christ is in you, and he is if the Spirit is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. My body cannot produce anything but death. That's why we call it carnal, fleshly. Walking according to the flesh is simply living according to the thoughts, the dictates, the desires that gratify my flesh. My body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. To the believer in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. The Spirit of God has been placed within them to live that righteousness out in life through a dead body. You know how I know this body's dead? Because one of these days it's going to lay down and die. It is what we call mortal. It is dying. We begin dying the day we're born. This body can produce nothing that is acceptable to God apart from the Spirit of God taking control of this body. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Here's a good question for you theologians. Does grace incur debt? Many theologians will say no. Grace cannot incur a debt. Paul says it does. If you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as there is in me, I desire to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Another way of saying living by faith is walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Am I coming through clear, or is this not making sense? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You have no obligation to live according to your natural, earthly, worldly desires. You do have an obligation, if you've trusted Christ, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, to walk according to the Spirit. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Not only are you going to be operationally dead, but continuation in living according to the flesh will bring about an early demise for you as a believer. You cannot live out the full plan of God for your life in disobedience. He's not going to allow it. Children are told, children, obey your parents. Very important phrase, in the Lord, that your days may be long. How many children do we see that have lived in rebellion against their parents, against the Word of God, and unfortunately their lives are cut short? If you want to live a full life, live an obedient life. We'll see more about that in a moment. If you live according to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We've made a couple of distinctions. Distinction between believer and unbeliever. Distinction between spiritual and carnal believer. Now Paul's going to up the ante a little more. Verse 14. This is where we really get into the meat. For as many as are habitually being led, and I'm translating the tense of the verb in the original language, as many as are habitually being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, this can be a bit frightening if you don't understand the original language, because you say, well, I'm not living habitually according to the Spirit, and therefore maybe I'm not really saved. A lot of preachers love to use things like this because they like to keep you under their thumb. Excuse me. They'll say things like this. If you're a real Christian, you won't use those words. And you're sitting there going, I thought I was a real Christian, but I use those words. If you're a real Christian, you won't think those thoughts. Instead of the pastor being honest and saying, you know what? We all sometimes think those thoughts. And we all sometimes say those words or do those deeds or whatever because we are all weak and we are all frail and we all fail often. What is it James tells us in James chapter 3? He says, in many ways we all offend. That was spoken by the guy that was considered the most righteous of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. If James said he failed often, it's no big deal for me or for you to say, I fail often. The promises that we're considering here are not for those who are perfect. It's really important that you get this. We studied the doctrine of perseverance yesterday. It's for those who don't give up. Never quit should be the motto of every believer. I will not stop. Every time I fall, I will rise back up. Every time I stumble, I will steady myself. Every time I do something wrong, I'm going to correct it to the extent that I can, and I'm going to keep moving upward. If I'm climbing a mountain, it doesn't matter how many times I fall down, climbing up that mountain, as long as I keep aiming for the top. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's what spiritual maturity and spiritual growth is really all about. So Paul says here, as many, not all, but as many of the children of God who are being led by the Spirit of God as a way of life, as a characteristic of their life, these are the sons of God. Little words are important. The word sons here is huios. It means mature adult sons. How do I become a mature adult child of God? I keep on letting the Spirit of God lead me. How do I let the Spirit of God lead me? I go where He always leads. I'm in the Word. If you're in the Word, the Spirit's going to lead you. And as you stay in the Word, and then you go out into life, and you are submissive, surrendered, and dependent on the Spirit of God, you pray for wisdom, you pray for guidance, you pray for direction, the Spirit of God is going to guide you. It's really very simple. The problem is we take everything for granted. We want to run through the Bible and say every promise belongs to me and therefore all things work together for good. And unfortunately, oftentimes it doesn't. And we see that to the tragedy of a lot of broken hearts and a lot of broken lives. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature adult sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Why is that important? As a child of God, we have an obligation, or we could say a debt, of filial submission and obedience. The obedience and submission of a child to a father. God is your father. Yes, it's a comfort. Yes, it's a wonderful thing, but it also carries a responsibility. If you don't obey your father, I had a dad that was very strict, and I can tell you I lived in terror of disobeying my father. When I disobeyed my father, it wasn't, now you shouldn't have done that. And it wasn't, I'm going to count to three. One, two. Now I'm really going to count to three this. One, two. No, with my dad, it was one time. He would tell me one time what to do, and if I didn't do it and do it instantly, I found out that there was a penalty for disobeying my father. You know, God is a faithful, loving, gracious father. He loves us as we are. He loves you just exactly as you are. There's a reason for you to rejoice this morning. But I want to tell you something else. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He's got a great sense of humor. Just look at the person next to you if you don't believe it. Go ahead, look at the person next to you. There's God's sense of humor. He's very loving, he's very kind, he's very gracious. But I can tell you this, coming from under a very strict physical father, my dad couldn't do anything compared to the discipline that I've received from the Heavenly Father. When he decides that it's time to take off the belt, by the way, my dad quit using a belt when I was about 10. He went to a lariat rope. You have never been whipped until you've been whipped with a lariat rope, doubled over. Sometimes the Heavenly Father takes down the rope. And when he disciplines, I can promise you it'll be more severe than any earthly father could give. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have the testimony of the Spirit within you that you're a child of God? I hope you do. If you trusted Christ, there should be that confidence in you, that assurance in you. You're a child of God. The Heavenly Father loves you. The Heavenly Father has a plan for your life. But there's something else that's interesting in this statement. If you just look back over to Romans 8:28, when it says that God works together, that phrase works together is a soon verb, or what we call a co-verb. In other words, soon ergeo means ergeo, we get the word energy. Soon ergos, or an ergos, is a word that refers to energy working, something that's happening, something that is developing. But the little word together is the word soon. That's what I want you to get, because there are eight soon statements in Romans 8. Eight of them. Why is that important? Eight's important because eight always speaks of a new beginning. Remember, seven is the number of perfection, five is the number of grace, three is the number of the Trinity. All of these numbers are important in Scripture. Eight is always the number of the new beginning. The new covenant is the eighth covenant. It is new because it's a new beginning. So the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. There is a cooperation going on between the Spirit of God and your spirit as He testifies to you, as He confirms to you, as He comforts you that you are a child of God. What's the difference here? Sons in verse 14 is mature sons. Children in verse 16 means all believers. Some things are true of all believers. Some things are not. All believers are children of God. Not all believers are led by the Holy Spirit. Are you getting my point? You know, we don't like to hear stuff like this. We like to hear pablum. We like to hear, it doesn't matter what you do, God's going to take care of it. We like to hear that I can live a careless life. I can be sloppy in my interpretation of Scripture. I can just waltz my way through the daisies, and God's somehow going to take care of it all. And I'm here to tell you that is not going to happen. Your country is in danger today. We're in danger of losing everything. We are in danger of seeing the most priceless gift that God can give to people on this earth, something we call freedom. The freedom to think, the freedom to speak, the freedom to act, the freedom to be an individual is under assault in your nation today. And I want you to understand that the blame for that lays at the feet of the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. When the nation goes downhill, it's because the church went downhill. If you go back and study Germany in the 1930s, you see an acquiescent church. You see a church that accepted one demand after another demand after another demand, and they shrugged their shoulders and they bent their back and they cowered as they slowly bent the knee to a government that tried to take the place of God. And Jesus has told us, you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you render to God everything that belongs to God. And when we stop rendering to God, we start rendering to Caesar what belongs to God, and we end up right where we are. I'm not angry with the world out there. I'm angry with the church. Our church has forgotten our mission. Our mission is to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And yet all across this country, we have churches building bigger and better churches. And yet the mission field is drying up. Some years ago, a study showed that out of every 10 missionaries, 9 were women. No men wanted to go to the mission field. Giving to missions has declined over the last few decades, over and over and over and over. Praying for missions has declined. Dedication to missions has declined. Jesus gave us one very simple command. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. You say, well, we don't even do that. How can we teach the world if we don't do it? Now we have India and Africa and Thailand and other nations sending missionaries to the United States of America because they realize that the church in America is in danger. You have brothers and sisters who suffer every day of their lives praying for America that we will come under persecution. Do you know why they pray that we'll come under persecution? Because they know we need to wake up. They see a church that is asleep. They see a church that is distracted. They see a church that is all about the accoutrements of Christianity without the spiritual power and dynamic. When my wife and I go on the mission field, we see God work in mighty and amazing ways. And sometimes when we fly back into America, we say, where's God? I think we left him in India. I think we left him in Africa. I think we left him somewhere along the way. Because we don't see that mighty hand at work. We don't see the transformed lives taking place. What we see is almost like a game. Let's play a game. Let's call it church. We need to wake up because we're about to lose everything. I don't believe we're beyond the point of no return, but I do believe this, is the Christians in America do not begin and continue to hammer the doors of heaven and cry out for God's deliverance for this nation, it's not going to happen. It doesn't depend on man. It depends on the power of God. And the spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes between the forces of the divine angels and the fallen realm is a tremendous, heroic, titanic struggle. But if we've learned anything from Scripture, we learned from Daniel that God only gives permission to the forces of light to win when the saints on earth are pouring their hearts out in prayer. I fear for our children. I fear for our grandchildren. Because if darkness comes on this nation, the greatest experiment, the greatest light in a nation, second only to the nation of Israel, had they done what was right in the age, say, of David. No nation has been blessed like this nation. No nation gave out the light of God's truth like this nation. Until we won World War II and we started thinking about the American dream, and the American dream became things instead of freedom. And we began sacrificing freedom for things. One of the big oligarchs of the world says, you will have nothing and you will be happy. That's their plan for you. You will have nothing and you will be happy. That's what we call a rabbit trail. Consider the rabbit killed. Verse 17 is critical now. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You notice the soon statements. There are three of them in this verse. Joint heirs, suffering with, and glorified together. See, this is important because when you read this in the English, you don't see these things. And you don't see the argument that Paul is lining up that leads up to a climax, that leads up to the epitome that we find in Romans 8:28. And you'll notice the little words that are important. If, then, if, that. If we are children, then we are heirs. Here's a point that I want you to get. My time's almost up. Every child of God has an eternal inheritance. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance that is so magnificent, it'll blow your mind. Simply for trusting Christ, according to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. What a magnificent promise. You'll notice there's no if in there. It belongs to you because you're a child of God. It belongs to you because you have a Father who owns everything. It belongs to you because He is faithful. It belongs to you because He is gracious. Nothing can take it away from you. Nothing you do can tarnish it. Those words are important. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Nothing in your life will detract from the inheritance that you have. Are you content with that? Most believers are. I'm happy with... I've heard people say, I'll just be glad if I could be the least in heaven. Why in the world would you want to settle for that when so much more is offered? You know, do you go to school and go through a class and say, I'll just be happy if I get a D because I'll pass? Well, that was me in my early years as a student. I was a lousy student in school. I got all the way through high school on C's and D's. And then I came to Christ, and then I got in the ministry, and I started teaching a congregation like this, and I realized that I was under responsibility to God to understand this book, and so I started getting into the Greek and the Hebrew. I went to Central Baptist College, and I said, I want to take Greek and Hebrew, and they said, well, you can't take them together. Nobody can keep them separate in their mind, and I said, I will. Give me 3 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew, I'll take them simultaneously. That C and D student, in 3 years, the lowest grade I ever made was a 96. You know what made a difference? Motivation. A sense of duty. A sense of responsibility. A desire to dig. A willingness to work. I wanted to be the highest. I wanted to be the best. You don't go into the Marine Corps and say, I'll be happy, I'm going to spend my life in the Marine Corps, I'll be happy if I'm a private the rest of my life. How many years you spend in the Marine Corps? 30? What'd you come out as, private? Man, you just must have really blown them away. We want to excel, right? We want to push the boundaries. We want to expand the borders of the envelope. A runner doesn't go into a track team to be the last on the track team. You go in to give it everything you've got. And I want to challenge you. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. I used to know a guy on our cross-country team that used to run. He'd sing songs while he was running in a cross-country meet. He'd sing just stupid ditties. He used to sing Old Joe Clark. You ever heard Old Joe Clark? Fare you well, Old Joe Clark, fare you well and gone. He's running along singing. You know why? Because he didn't care where he came in. He was just there to be along for the ride, I guess. But you watch the runners that excel, you watch the gymnasts that excel, you watch anyone in any athletic endeavor, you look at the guys in MMA, they don't go in there and say, throw me and I'll give up. You're there to win. And I want you to win. It's my responsibility to want you to win. It's my responsibility as a coach to challenge you and maybe even tell you things you don't like, to put a needle into your posterior. That's biblical, by the way. Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:11 that the words of the wise are like goads that prod you to do what you don't want to do. That's my job. So when we look at a passage like this and we see the if and the then, what does it tell us? That every believer in Jesus Christ is a child of God and therefore they are an heir of God. We see this in Galatians. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Galatians chapter 4 in the first 7 verses. If you are a believer, you're a child of Abraham. If you're a child of Abraham, you are an heir. That means you have an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if... I'm going to tell you right now from the authority of the Word of God, some believers will share Christ's inheritance and some won't. All have an inheritance. I want to make that clear. But you can go for gold. When Paul said, not as if I had already attained, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what's ahead, I press on for the high calling, for the prize of the calling that I have from God. Paul was going for gold. If you want to be content with your inheritance, you can. If you want to go for the gold, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. In other words, that we may share a level of glorification that is with him. Remember those of you that were with us in the earlier part of Philippians? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul didn't doubt that he would one day be resurrected. Paul's doubt was, will I be resurrected with honors? Resurrected with honors. Will I be valedictorian? Will I be top of the class? Will I be in the top 10%? I hope that you'll leave here today asking yourself a question. Are you content with what you have, or are you going to strive for more? And I'm going to close with this, and this is why it's important. You say, why would I worry about striving for the most to bring glory to myself? Well, that's the whole point. It doesn't. It brings glory to Christ. David said, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom. When I stand before my Savior, when I look on the scars on his brow, when I look at the prints of the nails in his hands and feet and the scar of the wound on his side, I don't want to stand there and say, I sure appreciated what you did for me, but I've got nothing to give you. I want to be able to lay at his feet something to show my gratitude. I'm going to stop there, and next hour we're going to move on to Romans 8:28. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Please make it clear to us what Paul's saying here. It's vital, it's important. It doesn't just affect the blessing that you pour out in the lives of individuals. It affects the survival of a nation. How we pray that you will deliver this land that you purchased with the blood of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.